Thanks for checking out the Faith North Charleston podcast today. If this is your first time listening in with us, we want you to know that you are loved and you belong here. Wherever you are listening from, we know that this message will encourage you. Thanks again for listening, and here's today's message.
Here, the price has already been paid. You have free access to the throne room, the grace of God, His power, His might, His freedom. Amen? Don't even need to buy a season pass. You got a lifetime pass. You got to receive that freedom. Amen? It's good to be in the presence of the Lord. Good to be here. Tell somebody it's good to see you. Amen. Man, every time I see Kirk Cameron, I can't help it. I go back into those preteen and teenage years and show me that smile again. Don't waste another minute on your crying. We know we're near the end. The best is waiting to begin. Come on. I'm like a rock star waiting to happen, man. As long as we got... I changed keys right there. You weren't ready for that one. Man, I'm excited about, you know, this Kirk Cameron thing. So, listen, he said an amazing date night. If you're married, you need to be there. I wasn't going to say if your marriage needs work because I don't want you to get you in trouble with your spouse. But if you are married and just want a fun night of laughing at yourself and learning about how to be a better spouse, or you want to be married or you want to be a better spouse, sign your spouse up, amen? Be there October 13th at the main campus of Somerville. You're going to love it. I have loved every marriage seminar I've ever been a part of, and you leave more in love, laughing. You learn to find humor in the tough times and how to bear down and get through those tough times. So definitely be there. It's going to be an amazing time at this Love Worth Fighting For conference, so don't forget that. As you saw that, that's like the front. That's some famous place in Charleston. It's like right? What? That's right, Rainbow Road. That's right. Yeah, the real picture is like all these colorful old houses. But so we're kind of shifting from Kings and Kingdoms, which I had a journey of summer through this 9-week series, into just a short series for the next 2 weeks called Community. And community is so vital. It's a powerful force in your life. It shapes who you are. My dad always told me, and I think it's in a few books as well, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. The people that you spend time with, they influence you. And you'll find your speech patterns and your behavior patterns somehow being affected by the people you spend most of your time with. Listen, I grew up in a house with my dad, who's my hero. He's Roger William Brumbelow. I'm Roger Keith Brumbelow. I go by Keith because he went by Roger, so we just didn't want the confusion. But anybody that doesn't know me, like teachers or whoever, when I'm new in a class, they'll be like, Roger Brumbelow. I'll forget to raise my hand because I don't go by Roger. But I hung out with my dad all the time, and I remember whenever people would call him, because he was a pastor, they would call and say, can I speak with Roger Brumbelow? I could mimic him. I could totally sound like my dad and fool people. My mom, I had her going for minutes. Hey, babe, how you doing? You know, I could go into my dad's character and I was doing it for fun. I mean, I had like long conversations, especially if my dad wasn't home. Yes, this is Roger. You know what I mean? Just, it was a lot of fun. It wasn't a lie. I just wasn't the Roger they were trying to talk to. But yet, because I was in community, then I could sound like him. And I had a lot of his mannerism and characteristics. Even now, as he's disabled, and he can speak very little, and he speaks with a slur, and it's very difficult and belabored, I can still nail it. I can, and I do. We have fun with my dad mimicking some of his characteristics even today because I spend time with him. I know his voice. And I believe Jesus cared a whole lot about community. He knew how powerful our relationships and the family groups in which we travel can impact and reinforce our lives. And one of his most well-known communities was this group of guys that he recruited and put together. In town, one night only, playing the synagogue on Main Street, Jesus and the disciples. You know, could you imagine? They could be like a bluegrass band doing, 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 you know, so. Again, I went into another TV show, The Beverly Hillbillies. I got to get back focused. I'm sorry. My wife's going to get all over me for being too silly. Jesus was constantly in community. He went around saying, man, I want you. I want you. Just stop what you're doing because I'm about to ruin. I got to get back on track here. He said, come with me. Leave your nets. Leave your boats. Leave your family. Come follow me. He put a community together. For those that like definitions, you like to hear what Webster has to say. Community is a group of people living in the same place or having a particular characteristic in common. A feeling of fellowship with others as a result of sharing common attitudes, interests, and goals. That sound like a community? Yeah, community is powerful. So I had a few youth pastors in my life, and one of which was a guy named Shell Osman. He pastors in Smyrna, Georgia, which is right on 285, right next to Atlanta. And he's been there for like 10 or 11 years, babe. Does that sound about right? And he and his wife take credit for my wife and I being married. They were my youth pastor. They were her youth pastor before. He worked for both of our fathers on staff. And so they you know, kind of told us about each other, told me about her. And that's how I kind of went down to college one semester and looked her up and began to join her community, so to speak, and get to know her a little bit and pursue her around campus. We went a-courting, for those of you that like that term. This guy has been at his church for about 11 years, and one day in his own devotional time was sitting at his desk, and the Lord said, "What are you doing to shape your community? Like, you're preaching great. You're having good service. You got great worship. People are getting saved. But do any of the businesses up and down the street where your church is, are they even aware that you're here? Do they even know that there's a thriving church in their community?" So he started by going to the police department, the fire department, the mayor, schools, businesses, and just going in and saying, "Listen, is there any way that we can serve you?" He wasn't looking for anything in return. Community is not about getting something back. It's about being a good neighbor. So he went into a restaurant owner and said, "Listen, you guys have an insurance company, you got a lawyer, you got security, all that stuff. Do you have a pastor?" And the guy's like, "What do you mean? You know, you got people that work here, right? People with problems that deal with hardships and difficulties. Well, I want you to know that it's my calling to help hurting people. And if your people ever go through anything, here's my card. I want you to know that I'll be here in a moment to serve." And just a few weeks or months later, somebody that worked at that restaurant passed away, and it rocked everyone to the core because their community was shaken. So he shows up with his pastors and begins to walk these people through the process of grieving and mourning and loved on them. And it wasn't to get people into the church doors. It was to get Jesus outside the church into the community. And he was then invited to come before opening on a regular basis and do devotions in that restaurant. And now has a personal relationship with the owners and the franchisees. His own daughter works at that restaurant, and they're a part of their community. And you've heard of this restaurant. It's called Jim and Nick's. And because of that pastor getting outside of his walls, Jim and Nick's now reads on its sign, "Jim and Nick's Community Barbecue," because of a pastor's heart for their community. It didn't ever come out of wanting to grow a church. It came out of the desire to be a blessing to his community. And I think Jesus was all about that. Jesus was huge. That's why he built communities. That's why he went back and forth to different communities all the time, finding not necessarily common backgrounds, but definitely a desire to know God, a desire to be more like Christ. So you're going to have three passages we're going to read on the screen today. If you got your Bible and you want to follow along there, we're going to look at Luke 10, Matthew 13, and Mark 8. And we're going to look at different instances in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus was hanging out with his disciples, a little band rehearsal, and he was laying down some ideas or some teaching points where he had to either affirm them, encourage them, or smack them upside the head at times. Because he was daddy, and daddy hugs, daddy reaches down and picks up, and sometimes daddy spanks. So we're going to see Jesus be daddy in his community here. We're starting in Luke chapter 10 to give you a little bit of a setup. Jesus had just sent out the 70, his disciples and some other followers, on an evangelistic crusade in Luke 10. And they had returned from ministering. And they were sharing war stories. They were high-fiving and say, "Dude, you won't believe what happened. I caught a fish this big," you know, evangelistically speaking. And so he just encourages them for a moment. He turns his eyes to the Father and worships and praises and thanks God for the power of the Holy Spirit working through them. And then we get to this verse, chapter 10, verse 23 of Luke. It says, "He turned to his disciples and he said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and didn't see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. So he is really just at that moment affirming his disciples. He's saying, guys, you're in the inner circle. Like, you know my heart. I show you my frustrations. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to travel around with these 12 guys? The conversations, the laughter. Did they play, like, pickup football games? Who knows? 7-on-6. No, Jesus is all-time QB, so, okay. So you can imagine just an amazing scenario. There was this play called The Laughing Jesus that was going on a few decades ago. I don't know if it's still in practice, but one of their scenes was that Jesus and the disciples were all in the Jordan River having a baptismal service, and that Simon Peter, and again, this is just taking the biblical context and being a little imaginative with it, Peter scoops down in a river and grabs a big old handful of mud, and he sees his brother Andrew over there, and he just chunks this mud clop at Andrew, but Andrew ducks, and the mud hits Jesus right upside the head. And you can just hear the, ooh, no, he didn't. But in this play, Jesus squats down, grabs the mud, and throws it right back at Peter. And they just go into a little fight of humor and having fun because they were community. Jesus wasn't about making them perfect. I guarantee you they had an amazing time together, building relationships, building community. So here he is saying, guys, there are people that have given their life to see and know the things that you know. And he's just loving on his disciples. They just had a great experience of ministry. He's affirming them. And there's this lawyer, as we pick up in the next verse, it says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So this lawyer knew the word. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So it's kind of interesting there. We see that this guy knew the value system. Love God with everything and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. We give God all and we give the people around us at least as much as we give ourselves. To love them as we love ourselves. That's pretty cool. And then Jesus followed this conversation up with what we know as the Good Samaritan story, where he paints a picture of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And in that day, it was known that bandits would hide out behind rocks and little crevices and jump out and raid people. And it was a very common walk taken by priests and Levites all the time. So Jesus uses a priest, a Jewish priest and a Jewish Levite, as people journeying on this road. We know the story. This guy gets mugged and left for dead on the side of the road, and the priest goes by, and he doesn't stop. He actually crosses over and continues. The Levite might have been close enough to even see the priest go around them, and, well, if the priest isn't going to stop, I'm not going to stop. And there was the whole thing of being clean or unclean. If this guy was dead and they went over and touched the body, they would become unclean and unable to minister. So, you know, you can kind of justify them avoiding, but then it's the Samaritan who represented an outcast race that they had intermarried, and now the Jews shunned them, and Jesus was glorifying the actions of the Samaritan. And then Jesus actually answered his question of who is my neighbor with another question. Which one of these acted like a neighbor? And they had to admit the guy that showed mercy and love. And so I love that when this lawyer who knows the word said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? As in, sometimes we go to God, what should I wear today? Or we'll just hold our Bibles open and expect God to open it right to the verse he wants us to read, rather than using our common sense and making our own decisions. Well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, everybody's your neighbor. You need to focus on you learning to be the neighbor. And he showed in that story that the one that showed neighborly love was that one that extended mercy and love. Regardless of who you are or who needs that neighborly love, you be the neighbor, and don't worry about who your neighbor is. Just focus on you being the best you can be. Amen? All of us are involved in multiple communities here, and what Jesus is talking about in this story is making sure you don't get stuck up so much in your own life that you miss the people around you. You focus on being the best neighbor you can in your communities. And you're the one that limits your communities, amen? You set the boundaries in your life, who you're comfortable with, who you're not. There's a few things I want to point out to you today. The first thing is that we need clear vision. Everybody say clear vision. We need to be able to see what's going on around us, because you and I, we get distracted easily. We get caught up in our own life. When are my bills due? I got this to take care of. I got my deadline. I got this. As a pastor, my week can get filled up like that, just in the business of ministering back and forth from the main campus to this campus, the different meetings I have. And I almost get so caught up in doing the ministry that I don't have time to minister to the people. Your life is the same way. You get caught up in your routine. And you know where you're going to be every day of this week, rather than being open to look for people who need a neighbor. You have your home community, that's your family, maybe your neighbors. You got your work group, your church group. Maybe some of you minister, you know the people you minister to. Some of us are in tight-knit communities. Others are more loosely knit, that we're a little less transparent. Nonetheless, all of us are in multiple communities at any one given time. Amen? As Americans, not Americans, we're Americans, we can all agree on some things, but yet there are other issues that divide us. In your job, especially if you work for a large company, there's no way you can know everybody. In this church, we're joined to a larger campus and multiple campuses that numbers well over 3,000 in total. There's no way you're going to know all those, especially when you worship here. How are you going to know everybody in the other four or five areas, right? And then you got your church here that we're between 300 and 400 people every week, and most of you don't even know all of them. And then we have our individual services, 9 and 11, that both run well over 150 each between all the things combined. And you don't even know everybody sitting in this room, just a few more than 100 people. Somehow, even in this place, built on the idea of community, our communities are still shrunk to those around us who's sitting in our pew or whoever we came with or came to sit with, right? So you can see how even in the opportunity where communities are just set to explode, we like to hem them in to where we're comfortable. But yet community is a powerful part of our lives. I was babysitting my nephew, who is now 19 at NC State studying engineering. Genius, was graduated like a 4.something. I don't know how you get more than a 4.0, but he did. You're looking at a big 3.35 right here. Woo-hoo! And Christina's was higher, she'll tell you. Yeah. So my nephew was almost 3 years old. And this was one of the only times I ever babysat, a very short career in babysitting. I didn't do diapers. But his was one of the first diapers I've changed, my nephew now. But he's 19, he's an amazing man of God, phenomenal musician. At 2.5 years old, his parents leave. It's just me and Jordan. We're playing out in the yard, kicking the ball. And I walk around the house behind a bush, and he goes, "Don't leave me, Uncle Keith." I was like, 3 seconds out of view, but kids can be out of sight, out of mind, right? But it was so powerful to know how much stock he had in our small little community. As long as he could see me, he felt secure. As long as he was connected to somebody by sight, he was secure. And I think we forget how much we really were created to be involved in one another's lives, how dependent we were meant to be on one another. We're meant to bear one another's burdens. You're not meant to be an island living in your own little circle with nobody else involved, but we can sit in a room with 130, 140 people and feel alone because we put walls around us. And instead of being connected, we're secluded, even in a crowd. Again, I want to look at another episode here. Turn to Matthew 13. It's going to be on the screen. This happens immediately after Jesus gives the parable of the sower. He says to his disciples, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And he's not just talking about the possessions. Think about that in terms of community. If you are willing to be open, how much can God increase the community aspect of your life? If you're willing to be open to love people, he's going to bring people to you. Open people attract people. But to those who are not open to see beyond the surface in certain situations, their communities stay small. If you are so specific in the characteristics of the people you allow in your life, you're going to live in a small community. Or you can say, "God, I'm here for whoever you bring in my life." Then your community is going to expand. and more will be added to you. And what's the only thing you can take to heaven with you, people? That's it. So shouldn't that be the treasures we're trying to collect? Community, relationships, those that we walk through life with? And look, this is Jesus again reminding his disciples, you get it. I take time to let you see things that other people don't see. I have to water it down and put it in their terms. But to you, I speak. I speak openly. Again, he is affirming that relationship with the disciples of that community aspect because they know his heart. They've seen him change lives. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen God's power flow through them. They're getting firsthand knowledge of his kingdom and how it works. And clear vision is important. And he's saying, guys, you get to see it. He said, I show you those things. Does God ever work through us and show us his personality and his power? Yes, he absolutely will. And the more you allow him to work in your life, the more he'll begin to do through you. I've always heard if he can get it through you, then he'll get it to you. Because you're a bridge of his power in your life into the lives that don't know him yet. Not only do we need clear vision, we need proper perspective. Everybody say perspective. It's kind of like your point of view. And your perspective is shaped often by community. There's one more verse I want to look at, or a passage, and this is Mark 8. This is immediately after he feeds the 4,000. We all know the miracle of the 5,000. But there was a second feeding of a multitude, and it was the 4,000. And they were very similar. The same kind of feel of just a few loaves, just a few fish, the multiplication, and a ton left over. And we're going to pick up here in Mark chapter 8, verse 14, with Jesus and his disciples. It says at the beginning there in verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. I want to pause there for a moment. They had that little bit of dough that was the starter dough. It had a little bit of yeast. Wherever you went, you had to have the starter that was the leftover of the last so you could have more bread. And that's all they had. Even though they had just been a multiplication of bread and all these baskets fulls collected, the disciples didn't grab any. They just had that one little starter loaf there. And so that's what we're understanding before we get into the deeper conversation. It says, and he was giving orders to them, saying, this is Jesus, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus was aware of this and said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart, having eyes? Do you not see, having ears? Do you not hear? Now, hadn't he just exhorted them? You guys get it. Man, people have been dying to see what you see. I let you guys know my heart, the truth. I'm transparent when other people have to get it in parables. But then all of a sudden, because they're struggling over the wrong issue here, he's like, are you even awake? Does the elevator go to the top? He's having a little daddy moment, because sometimes daddy has to spank. Teaching moment right here. They're sitting here. He must be mad at us. He's getting onto us because we forgot bread. But he's not talking about bread. He's like, don't you guys get it? We had this much bread and fed 5,000. We had this much bread and fed 4,000. The bread didn't even matter. Just a crumb can meet the needs. He's warning them about attitude. Because it's often not our ability or our resources that keeps us from believing in things. It's our attitude that keeps us from believing and hoping for things. He's saying, guys, you got to be aware of that Pharisaic attitude or that attitude of Herod, that controlling, influential, wanting the glory kind of attitude. Because the disciples struggle with that because they're like you and me. Can you imagine being used to feed 5,000 people plus women and children? Or 4,000 plus women and children? Multiple thousands? Yeah, we were the part of that miracle. Yes, I am one of the disciples. Yeah, I play bass, you know. So Jesus had to force them into the boat after the first feeding because they were caught up in the crowd and the revelry of the miracle. Same thing after the 4,000. He's like, guys, get out of here. So they get alone and get away from the crowd. Hey, beware of that attitude. The Pharisees, they're the guys he was talking about when he said in Matthew 6 that some people like to stand on the street corner and pray lofty prayers. Beware of that attitude. Beware of wanting the recognition. That's what he's calling out in them. He's saying, guys, have you eyes and don't you see? Have ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for 4,000, how many large basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, seven. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Can you tell he's a little frustrated? He's like, man, I've been pouring my life into you. He walked with these guys for 3.5 years. They're still dealing with stuff because they're human. And then we run into this miracle that is unique in so many qualities. And we're going to continue here in Mark chapter 8. It says, and they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. We have his group of disciples here worrying about bread, arguing over, oh, man, we're getting in trouble because we forgot bread. He wasn't frustrated that they didn't bring bread, but he was sick of their attitude, that even in the midst of knowing that all glory goes to God, they're still struggling with the wrong things. And so he goes into this town called Bethsaida, and here comes this blind man, and he's thinking, teaching moment. Here is an opportunity to show my disciples something about sight and about attitude. And this is the only miracle of healing that has two parts. The spit and wipe, and then another wipe. Most of them is either a word. We know he made the mud cakes on the guy's eyes. This one's a little bit different. He wants his disciples to know that one crumb was enough, but he's talking about attitude. You guys are worrying about bread, and you're missing the importance of the community and the people that we were there to touch. I wonder if we ever get sidetracked in church. If we start complaining about, well, we don't like how that goes or how this goes. But are we worried about the people that are outside that are dying? I pastored a church in Alabama for 5 years. And side note, there was a segregated high school less than a mile from our church. It was private. It wasn't public, but it was private. And they were proud that it was all white. And our church kind of reflected that. And I came in out of Atlanta, which is a very diverse melting pot type city, a little bit like Charleston. And my dad pastored a church there that had people of more than 50 or 60 nations represented in that congregation. And so I come to this all-white church in Alabama, and I was like, this isn't how the kingdom of heaven's going to look. So we began to add diversity to music, to the speakers, to even to the church family. But yet I got a lot of kickback and a lot of hate for wanting to be diverse in that area. But I'm telling you, the kingdom of heaven is diverse. Every tribe and every nation. Amen? Man. Some of us can look at that building outside as a mess. And I'm guilty of this. You see very little progress. But I promise you, there's been 4 or 5 trucks here every day of this week. There's some new foam all over the building. And what I'm trying to get you to say is we can look at the shell and we can sit there and say, well, man, it's just not going very fast. And what does this say about it? Or we can say, it's taking its time, but I know God's in control. And we dream about the people that are going to be in that building one day. The new Spanish auditorium upstairs, the new fellowship hall downstairs. We'll be able to do teaching, mentoring, groups, student ministries, all kind of stuff. New kitchen over there. We'll take our fellowship and outreach up to another level. We do the same thing to people. We look at the outside of them, and because they're different or because we don't like what we see, we immediately size them up and we focus on the negative rather than the fact that they are just as important as you or I. They were made in the image of God. God has an eternal purpose for them just like he does you and me. And scientifically, regardless of the skin color on somebody, our DNA is exact. And my DNA might be closer to somebody in West Africa or Cambodia than it is to my family member. Because of how God designed DNA. We are no different. But yet we can look at different shells, different surfaces, and allow those things to keep us from seeing clearly. The way that Jesus healed this guy is amazing. He spat in his face, which is just sick. Walk up and try that to somebody, see how that goes. You'll probably get a right cross right back in your nose. He spits in this guy's face, he wipes his eyes, and the guy can see. But I love what he says. I see men, but I see them walking around as trees. And there's something about this guy that's cool, because in some other gospel stories, we're told that somebody was born blind or they became blind. With this guy, we don't know the backstory. But somehow he understands what a tree is, because that was his reference point. So did he lose his vision and he remembered what trees look like from years ago? We don't know. Or was he always blind and he had been told what trees look like? But when his eyes were open, the first thing he says, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. So I'm wondering if maybe somebody in his life had leaned him up against a tree under the shade, and he's like, hey, what is this? Oh, man, that's a tree. It's tall, it's slender, it's kind of bushy on top. So when his eyes are open, he sees people with long hair and beards. They kind of look like what trees were described as, walking around. Do the people around us, those that we spend time with, do their words and opinions ever shape what we see? Think about it. How much of your reality, of your perception about people, about culture, was shaped by the older generation or your parents or friends? So had this guy ever seen a tree? We don't know. Had he ever seen a person? We don't know. But for some reason, he thought those people looked like trees. Walking around. I think if we're not careful, we do allow culture to define people for us rather than us opening our own eyes and looking at people. So I love that the miracle doesn't stop here, because it says that he could see. Literally, his eyes were open in the first part of the miracle. But as I read into the history of this miracle and what a lot of the scholars believe, they read this. It says when Jesus touched him again, then he could see clearly. And it had just been a vision kind of sight up to this point, but the Greek in this instance adds a little bit to it. It's not just that he's seeing, it says it's like he's seeing for the first time. It's like, you know, when we say we might turn our eyes upon somebody or turn our eyes upon Jesus, what it literally says is that to turn your eyes on. And I read it as if like a click. Like a moment where all of a sudden it wasn't that he could see, it wasn't that his vision was just restored, but in that second touch, his perception was restored. Like those ah moments. You ever have those with your kids? Your kids are like, oh, I get it now. And in that moment, this guy went from thinking people were just background stuff like trees to being able to see people clearly as who they really are. I'm aware, I watch the news like you guys do. Apparently, there was a fight last night. Football game last night as well, Fort Dorchester, 2-0. I'm aware that about 8 or 9 days ago, there was something that went on in Charlottesville that did not represent who we are as Americans, where a possible peaceful protest turned violent and lives were lost. I'm aware that ISIS is still doing what ISIS does. They're attacking communities and causing carnage and loss. I'm aware there's a hurricane rampaging on the coast of Texas right now, affecting a lot of my friends in Louisiana. I'm aware of that. I bet right now in that area of Texas, people aren't worried about differences, because disasters have a way of bringing a community together. I bet there's people laying their lives on the line to rescue people that they don't even know for the sake of community. I wonder if it takes a disaster for the church to wake up and truly treat the community like our family. Culture is you know, the news is, it should be called what's wrong. You know, think about the weather. 30% chance of rain. Why not 70% chance of sunshine? My God, how would that be amazing? Like to look on the weather, 80% chance of sun today. Dude, I'm in the beach. 40% chance of, you know what I'm saying? Just... even the news, even the weather, they're killing us. News should just be called what's wrong. I get it. But if we're not careful, we allow these dividing issues to separate us and cause us to take sides. I know political parties. I know there's conservatives, liberals, and there's right and left wings, extremes in every direction. I know there's a lot of divide. We got a president right now that he doesn't pull any punches, and he just is kind of widening that divide. I get it. But I'm here to tell you, you and I don't need to get caught up in taking sides, because our Savior right now, at the right hand of the Father, has one hand in glory and the other hand reaching down and trying to pull us out of hell. He is stuck in the middle. And we need to be right in the middle of our community, drawing one another together, church. Not sitting at home in our limited community, shaking our head, man, somebody ought to do something. Asking, well, who is my neighbor when you're the neighbor? Our youth pastor, Richard, I asked his permission to talk about this. I saw somebody do this in a powerful message, and it's a part of who we are. Richard is not Hispanic. A lot of people may think he is. His father's African-American, his mother's white. And I don't know if he would say this, but the guy that was sharing this message said, I'm too black to be white, I'm too white to be black. I'm stuck in the middle. And so Richard represents a visual of maybe where we need to be. Instead of jumping on this bandwagon or jumping on that bandwagon, we're pulling community together, saying we need to be centered around Christ, not stuck in our culture-defined beliefs or historically defined beliefs. We're called to do community, church. Jesus is saying, quit worrying about bread. Quit worrying about lights and noise and an unfinished building, and get busy bringing people into the church. Did I get too loud right there? I'm sorry. The first miracle was that of vision, but the second miracle was not what you see. It's how you see, that your perception would be complete, that your perception would be right. You'd be focusing on the right things, because there's a connection between the heart and the miracle, because you'll only be able to see that which you value. Otherwise, people are just trees. But if you learn to value people like Jesus values people, you begin to lay your life on the line. You begin to put your reputation on the line for other people. And community is not hard. We make it hard. Maybe you're not an extrovert. Maybe you're not outgoing. I've just gotten better as an adult, and I married a person that can talk to anybody. She found me as a sophomore or junior in college. I could eat lunch in the corner table and come and go to class and not even be known. And she knew everybody on campus. Homecoming court. Culture shock to me when I joined her community. Man, the other day I just stepped across my driveway through somebody else's yard. I had neighbors that were out working in their yard, and I just started up a conversation, asking them about their house. They were changing out their mulch. I was like, hey, let me know if this is going to work. I'd love to do that too. And just asking about their kids. It turns out they're very involved in their church. It's amazing. Community is not hard. You step out, you get to know people. What if Jesus was nervous? What if he was a nervous community builder? Hey, Peter. No, you finish. You finish. No, Jesus walked up to Peter, got in his boat, and said, hey, let's go. You don't wait for an invitation to get involved in somebody's life. You go get involved. Jesus said, who was the neighbor? The one that showed up and showed mercy. You have to develop a heart and love for your community. That's what that second touch was. It was so this guy did not limit people to just being perimeter objects, but they were people to be interacted with and involved with. The bread is not what matters. Our ability is not what matters. As a pastor of a church, I need to care less about growing a church and care more about blessing a community. And I want to grow a church, but I promise you the best way to grow a church is to bless a community. Because when people hear about your culture and your DNA and your love for people, they're going to want to be a part of that. Our church in Alabama, the one thing we did great was our food bank. We fed hundreds of people, hundreds of families a week. It was amazing. And we were known as the church that feeds people. What a great reputation. We didn't even start that rumor. What if we became the church that loves everybody? That our DNA is welcome home. When you walk in the door, you feel like you're at home, regardless of what your home life is like or how you've gotten to where you are, that we're open for that. Amen? We're better together, church. Say, we're better together. Give somebody a high five. That's right. Amen. As the band comes, I got two more verses that I want you to take. If you're taking notes, add these to those. We're getting close to wrapping up. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in verse 9 through 12, it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Two can accomplish more than one. Amen? Haven't we been teaching our kids that their whole life? Instead of fighting with your brother and sister, work together. You can knock out that dishwasher in half the time. That's where we're at with our kids right now. If one of them falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. It's talking about the importance of community. Verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down, they can keep warm, but one cannot be warm alone. Verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 4. Listen to this. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a three-strand cord is not easily torn apart. Think about that. As community, we're stronger together. When you're locked arm in arm, when you're walking together, you got people looking out for you, holding you up as you struggle. You're in community. You're in relationship. And Jesus, he loved his disciples. They were his closest friends, but he didn't mind getting in their face and reminding them that they lost it at times. That's part of community, too, having people in your life that can remind you of where you should be. Psalm 133, this is so powerful. I want you to catch this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers who dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down to the edge of his robe. You ever notice how, like, when water's coming down a window that is looking for other water drops to join together to move better? You think about that. You just got this drop and you got these other drops. And Rain-X is amazing, by the way, but that's beside the point. You got all these different water drops, and as they're rolling down, they're looking for a brother or sister water drop to join up with. Because when they join together, they pick up pace and momentum. And then they pick up more drops. And they're building a community as they get stronger and stronger to reach their destination. This verse continues in Psalm 133. This will blow your mind. It says, this unity, community, for brothers who dwell together in unity. Verse 3, it says, it is like the dew from Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. We know a lot about the nation of Israel. We know we've heard of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, you know, the Jordan River. North of Jordan River, up at the northeastern tip, is a mountain range with actual snow-capped mountains. And the snow on the top of Mount Hermon melts and becomes the Jordan River. Starts off as a little dew and a little snow, but as it picks up force and it joins together with other molecules of water, it turns into a raging, rushing, flooding river. We're better together, church. So how is your vision and how is your perception of your community this morning?
Thanks so much for taking the time to listen in. If you have any questions about who we are, what we believe, or simply want to find a campus that's nearest to you, head on over to faithishere.org and we'll see you soon.